think the parents are back, mostly. My name's Thomas. For those of you that don't know me, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church, and let me extend my welcome to you as well, if this is your first time with us, and you're in a good place this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing our series called A Future and a Hope, and we're looking at some of the promises in the Bible that have been made to us, God's people, His church, and we want to look at how we can apply those promises. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the Bible, and we have got some available at the back. If you'd like a copy, you can put your hand up, but I'm actually going to put all the verses on the screen, so if you'd prefer to read it from there, because I'm going to be speaking from the NIV version, which is very similar to the ESV, which we normally use, but it's just it's got a couple of words in it which I wanted to look at, not least the title this morning, which I've called A Present Suffering and Future Glory. This is from Romans chapter 8. Sounding interesting. Keep going, Paolo, turn me up. Romans chapter 8, 18 to 30. So if you want to turn there, it's in the New Testament, just after Acts. And we're going to have a look at the verse 28 is our promise today, which says this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." And as I said, this is coming from a passage that is entitled Present Suffering and Future Glory. So we're going to be looking at the subject of suffering this morning, suffering in the Bible, and God's promises of how he promises to redeem our suffering. So let's start by reading the passage together. So starting Romans 8, verse 18. And like I said, I'll put it on the screen for us as well as we go through. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." And here's our verse, I promise. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So what I'd like us to do today, I'm going to look at three different things. Number one, first thing is how suffering in the world, we're going to take a look at suffering this morning, how suffering in the world actually provides the evidence both for God's existence and also that God is good. Number two, we're going to look at why suffering exists and how the Bible, what the Bible's view is on that. And also number three, we're going to look at how God promises to redeem our suffering. So number one, how suffering in the world actually provides the evidence that God both exists and that he is good. Now, I reckon if I had to take a survey around the room of anyone who'd suffered in the last year, I think I could get near 100%, because I think suffering is just a part of everyday life. Maybe you've suffered the loss of a job. Maybe you've suffered the loss of a loved one. Maybe you've just gone through times of illness or just a hard time in life. But I think all of us would say that we're familiar with the experience of suffering. And I know also that if you haven't experienced any suffering, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, no, I've never experienced suffering. I can assure you that one day you will. It just seems silly to say it, doesn't it? But suffering is part of the human life, part of the human experience. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Buddhist or an atheist or even an agnostic. You don't know what you believe. No matter what you think or believe about the world and how it works, you will be aware that there's suffering all around us. Now, of course, there are different types of suffering, different levels within those types. Some suffering is self-inflicted, isn't it? Caused by bad choices and bad habits. Other suffering is imposed on us by other people. I think anyone who's given birth to a child will probably know what that's like, to suffer for someone else's sake. But all this type of suffering, it just seems to be in the world, doesn't it? Some even come from the world itself. We see things like natural disasters, disease, illness. Just this morning, looking around the room, I've spoken to people and they're feeling ill, they're feeling sick. They're suffering, aren't they? And there just seems to be this condition in the world that we call suffering. But whatever you think about suffering and where it comes from, what it's for, I hope we can all agree that it is not good and that the world would be a much, much better place if suffering didn't exist. So that said, belief in God, or more importantly for us today, being a Christian, does not mean denying that there is suffering in the world, does it? The reason I say this is because so many people who are not Christians, you often talk to people about God and things, and they say, well, I just could never believe in God because there's so much suffering in the world. And yet we know, as Christians, we're not denying that there's suffering, and so perhaps there's another explanation to this suffering that can allow God to exist, and also for us to be able to understand how suffering could be there too. You see, I think quite often when I hear that argument, people are actually saying something slightly different. Although they're saying, well, I can't believe in a God because of suffering, I think it comes out of personal experience of suffering, thinking, well, how could a good God possibly allow all this bad stuff to happen in the world? And I think sometimes people, rather than trying to work that out in their mind, they think, well, God just can't exist then. And I think sometimes what happens is people have these bad experiences and it just puts them off the idea of God altogether. Well, as I said, I actually believe that suffering actually provides us with evidence that God, A, exists, and also that he's good. And I hope you can follow my logic here. So the reason I'm saying this is because, actually, if you take God out of the equation, you take suffering out of the equation as well. Because without any kind of moral power, moral God in the universe, then suffering just becomes normal, nothing. It's not good or bad, because there is no good or bad without God. And so the very existence of suffering, I think, actually points that there's something wrong in the world, that the world was not supposed to be this way. And, of course, the Bible tells us a bit about that as well, and we'll look at that. But the other thing is, as well, is that I think it points to the fact that God is good. Because if people didn't have this instinctive feeling that God should be good, at least, then it wouldn't be a problem for them to believe in him in spite of the suffering. I don't know if you're able to follow me here. I was trying to work this logic out for myself. But it's true, isn't it? Is that it's because of God, because of a good God. We know that God is good, and therefore that suffering is bad. And it can leave us really wondering, how on earth is the world like this? And I think the fact that people have these questions, these feelings towards God, it's a good thing to have. It's good to explore these questions. But rather than saying, well, God probably doesn't exist, why don't we look today at what the Bible's understanding is of suffering and where it came from. And so that's what I want to do next. So let's talk about why suffering exists. Well, if we accept that God is real and also that God at least should be good, then how do we explain suffering? How do we handle suffering in the light of this promise that we're looking at today when it inevitably comes our way? So let me just remind you of what the promise says. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. What it's telling us here is that God is at work in the world, isn't it? That he is bringing things about for a good reason, for a good purpose. And now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you're probably familiar with this verse. You know, it's one that we would use quite often to try and encourage people. I think sometimes it gets a bit misused, doesn't it? And perhaps you're going through a bad time, and maybe you've just lost your job, and someone says, oh, well, all things work together for good. And it's like, well, how am I going to pay my bills this month? You know, it's a nice thing to say, but it doesn't help me. Maybe your cat's just died. All things work together for good. It's like, well, try telling that to the cat or the kids. You know, we can throw these things away like one-liners, can't we, to try and encourage people. It's a bit like when you look on Facebook and Twitter. I thought I'd do a bit of Facebook and Twitter research, and I thought I'd look up motivational quotes to inspire us all and encourage us this morning. Here's the first one I found. Never let the sadness of your past and the fear of your future ruin the happiness of your present. Is that good? Does that help? You feeling good this morning now? Perhaps you have a bad time? Well, look, never let the sadness of your past and the fear of your future ruin the happiness of your present. You know, I'm showing you these because the promises of God are not like this. It's not just airy-fairy nonsense that people say because it kind of sounds good, but actually it doesn't really lift us. How about this one? Life is a circle of happiness, sadness, hard times, and good times. If you're going through hard times, and have faith that good times are on the way. And that's going to encourage you, isn't it, this morning, you know? Think of all the bad things that go on in the world. But it's okay, have faith that good times are on the way. Well, maybe they're not. And yet sometimes we get these things, we see them on Facebook and stuff, people like them and share them and put smiley faces, don't they? But actually, what are these things based on? Is that what we're talking about today when we look at God's promises? So how about this one then? Here's a good one. God can restore what is broken and change it into something amazing. All you need is faith. Quoted from Joel 2, verse 25, straight out the Bible. It's out the Bible, that must be helpful, isn't it? Is that what Joel 2, 25 says? Now, this is the stuff that goes around, and people will share this, thinking that they're sharing a kind of a Bible passage. Joel 2, 25, let's see what it really says. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. It's not exactly the same, is it? And yet people put these things out there to encourage people. It's just made up rubbish. And yet they've quoted a Bible verse. It's nothing like it. No mention of locusts in there, is there? So as you can see, everything that's out there is not actually helpful, is it? And so the reason I'm saying all of this is because what we're looking at today is stuff from the Bible. We're looking at the promises of God. We're not just looking at some airy-vairy motivational one-liner that's supposed to sort of, you put it on your fridge door, and if you're feeling bad, you go and read it, and you snap out of it. Actually, there's nothing in that, is there? And so what we want to look at is God's promises. And not only that, we need to learn them in the right context. We need to understand what it is that makes them so powerful, what it is that makes them life-changing for us as Christians. The key thing is to know, A, who's making the promise? What truth is it based on? But also, who is the promise for? We're going to claim these promises, we need to know that they're meant for us. We need to know the person who has made the promise, because actually the promise is only as good as the person who makes it. And so I'm highlighting these sort of silly things to show you actually what we're teaching today in the Bible, what we're showing you is that they come from a very good place, a place where we can actually read them and depend on them and rely on them. So in light of all this, let's look back through the passage again. What I want to do is go through a section at a time, that's the promise again, and I hope you can read the words on there. If not, have a look in your Bibles as well. So we're going from 18 to 22. Let's just read them. I'm going to read them a little bit more slowly. And let's just think about the words that we're saying as we're saying them. And Paul really is showing us here the effects of suffering, where suffering comes from. I'm going to show you that now. So it says, I consider that our present suffering, so he's acknowledging suffering there, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's some glory there that's going to come. It says, for the creation, that's the whole universe, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So what Paul's saying here is he's looking back. When we read the book of Genesis, we see that actually in the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, he made everything good. There wasn't sin and suffering and disaster in the world. He says that he made it and it was good. And not only that, he made man and woman and said they were very good. And so we'd see this sense that we feel inside that God should be good. And actually we see that when he made everything, it was good. So what went wrong? Well, I don't have time to go into the whole creation story. You can read that for yourself in Genesis. But most of us, even if you don't come to church normally, would probably have an understanding of Adam and Eve, that there was this Garden of Eden, and that's the story that we read at the beginning of Genesis. And there's this good God who walked with them, who knew them, who gave them choices in the garden, didn't he? He gave them freedom. What happened was they decided to disobey God. And like all of us ever since then, they decided to do things their own way. They decided to turn their back on God and choose to do something that he'd said, no, don't do that. It's not going to be good for you. And we do that the same today. And the Bible calls this sin. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend, but because God is so holy, so righteous, so good, the idea of having sin in his presence is just an abomination. It's just so awful because dark and light, they can't be in the same place. And so God had to do something with this sin. He couldn't just ignore it. He couldn't just tell it to go away. But actually what he did was merciful. What he did was good. And it had many effects. Firstly, it affected mankind's relationship with God. Genesis tells us that they hid from God after they'd sinned. Adam and Eve, and that they became spiritually dead, along with all of us ever since, that we're now spiritually dead. We're not fully alive to God and the things of God. Secondly, it affected man's relationship with man. The man and the woman, they were ashamed in front of each other for the first time. They hid themselves. And thirdly, it also affected man and our relationship with the rest of creation. This is what Paul's talking about here, the creation being subjected to futility. It was that before the fall, we were told that work was a good thing, that he was given work in the garden and that everything was fruitful and easy and enjoyable. And yet after sin, after man sinned, something happened, something got fractured in creation. And all of a sudden we were told that the ground would be hard to work, there'd be thorns and thistles, that there'd be pain and death and disease and disaster. And all these things were a consequence of our sin. And that's what Paul's doing. He's elaborating on the effect of sin, showing us that the way God has designed things in such a way that the way we behave, the way that we sin, the way that Adam and Eve sinned, actually affected the whole of creation. That all these things are linked together. And so it helps us understand what's actually going on in the world. So what am I saying here? Well, it's important for us to realize that all the problems in the world that exist today, both man-made and natural, have their roots in man's sin. And that all of us recognize that the way things are, we're not always so. It's not how God made it, but he did allow it. But also that he's linked these things to our redemption as well. And we have some wonderful promises that show that God has put a plan in place to restore things back to even better than they once were. So whether you believe the creation story or not, however you want to take that story, I think we can all be objective enough to look around the world and accept that things just are not as good as they should be. Instinctively, we feel that there shouldn't be death, there shouldn't be disease, there shouldn't be evil people, there shouldn't be all these things going on. And yet, all of us have this bend towards doing the selfish. We all have this desire to do things that are not good for us. We see this best in children. If you've got children or you've seen other people's children, if you've seen my children this morning, you'll realize that actually we don't teach them to be bad. That's their instinctive natural behavior. We have to train them to be good, don't we? Because there's goodness there as well, but we need to bring that out. We need to discipline, we need to train. And so that seems to be in all of us. But it doesn't matter how much progress we make in this world, somehow it just doesn't seem to be getting any better, does it? We see some advancements, we see that people have more comfort and more technology and stuff like that, and yet there are more people on antidepressants in the world than there ever has been before, you know, in the history. All right, they probably didn't exist before, but there seems to be something going on. People are more connected than ever and yet feeling more lonely. You know, the world is changing, but it doesn't mean it's getting better. And all these things are connected to sin. All these things are connected to the fall right at the beginning of time. So what are we saying? This, that Paul is connecting all of our sin and all the problems in the world together. And so the last thing to look at is how God promises to redeem our suffering. So maybe this morning you're feeling like, oh, this is a bit naff, isn't it, coming to church and hearing about suffering. Well, actually, there's some really good promises that I want us to lift us out of this, whatever you're going through at the moment, and I can't imagine what some people are going through, but God makes some amazing promises that are for us, that says that he's going to one day redeem our suffering. And Paul starts to point to this plan in the next few verses. So in verse 23, he says, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So the hope that Paul is referring to here is the hope of redemption, the hope of the adoption into God's family. He's looking into the future. He's saying, actually, no, God has put a plan in place. This feeling that something's wrong in the world is a right feeling, because God is one day going to restore it. God is promising one day to make things back to even better than what they once were, that he's going to restore our relationship with him. And he's going to redeem this world to make it perfect again without sin, death, and decay. And so Paul is pointing to this hope. He's saying, if you're suffering today, the way to confront your suffering is to hope in the promises of God. It's to look at the person of God, to look at the trustworthiness, the reliability of it, and to realize that he has a plan for you. To realize that if you put your faith in Jesus, if you become an adopted son into this family of God, which is what it means to become a Christian, you get adopted into the family of God, that we have these wonderful promises that we can look forward to and that we can hope for. And I was trying to think of something to illustrate this, and I felt God just remind me of this time. A few years back, I was working for a band, and we were traveling across to South America, and we had to have yellow fever injections. And so they give you this shot of, I think it's probably imitation yellow fever. And within a few hours, I just fell apart. I just started to get, in effect, yellow fever. And I was sick, I was hot, I was cold, I was just an absolute mess. I felt just like I was going to die. And it was just the most horrible thing. I was laying on this sofa at home, kind of rolling around and thinking, oh, just take me now, Jesus. I was a bit overdramatic. I'm a bit of a hypochondriac, really. But I thought, this is as bad as it gets, isn't it? This must be what it feels like to die. It was just so awful. And then all of a sudden, I kind of had this revelation, I guess maybe God gave it to me, that actually what was going on in my system here was that I was suffering due to this jab that I'd had. But what was going on inside me was that my body was starting to be strengthened towards something that might come that would be much worse once I got to South America. I suddenly realized that, all right, worst case, I'm going to die of it and I'll go to be with Jesus and there'll be no more pain and suffering. But actually the reality was I realized that the whole point of an immunization jab was to immunize me for something that was going to come further down the line, was to make me stronger, was to change me, to conform me to someone that could then resist yellow fever when it actually came my way. And it was like the lights all came on. I thought, this is wonderful. I thought, this is what God does in suffering. And actually, in the midst of it all, I felt awful, but I just suddenly just laughed. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh, I feel terrible, but this is great. And it was a really strange moment. And it was just this sort of revelation that God was showing me something in this. He was showing me that how through suffering, he's actually doing something with us. He's actually changing us. He's making us more like Jesus, and he's strengthening us for the future. And all right, some suffering doesn't end. Some suffering does lead to death, and actually within that, there is hope beyond that, because we know that death for us is not the end, that we go to be with Jesus where there'll be no more suffering. And so no matter what you're going through, and I can't imagine what you're going through, but no matter what it is, I think in God's grace, he has made a way that suffering can actually not just be ignored or kind of said, oh, well, let's get over it, but actually your suffering can turn into joy because of the gospel. And this really is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? For the Christian that suffers, we become more like Christ, that there's always hope in the darkest hour. And Jesus himself, of course, suffered and died in our place so that we could become children of God. See, when we acknowledge our brokenness before God, when we accept that we've wanted to live our own way, and rather than blaming God and making judgments about him and how he should be, we realize what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So I think it says in the book of Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? How did he go through all that pain and suffering? And yet the Bible tells us that he had joy about it. And I think it's teaching us something in this, isn't it? So Paul continues in the verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. See, when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus, the Spirit of God actually comes into us and makes us spiritually alive again. It makes us alive to the things of God. It makes us understand the promises of God for ourselves and be able to own them for ourselves. I remember before I was a Christian, I thought all this stuff was just rubbish, if I'm honest. And yet one day something happened, something changed on the inside. God spoke to me. God made me alive to the things of God. And all of a sudden I realized as I read the Bible, it suddenly started to have meaning, because not because it suddenly became true, but because I suddenly realized who the person was behind the truth. That God was dependable, God was reliable, that God was relational, and that he wanted to know me. And so as Paul's saying here, what happens is that the Holy Spirit, he comes and lives in us. So the people, God's people, the church, we heard this morning about how God dwells in his church. That's not in the building, that's in the people of God. We are the church. If you're a Christian, if you put your life, given your life to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is in you. God himself is living within you. And it tells us here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So even when we're going through difficult times, we have the Holy Spirit who's interceding for us. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, is praying for us. God himself is speaking to us. God himself is encouraging us and comforting us. And so we carry on back to our first promise again. No, we don't. There it is at the bottom there. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, this promise is made in light of all the other things that have come before it. So who's the promise for? Well, it's for those who love God. It's those who have put their faith in Jesus, who have a relationship with God. So that's the question, isn't it, this morning? So do you love God? Do you see him for who he is? Or are you still making judgments about him and questioning his very existence? To love God is to obey him. Throughout the Bible, we're told that the way in which we love God is by doing what he calls us to do. But this is not an act of religion. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about having a relationship with him through faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And anything that does not come from faith is sin. So you can keep all the rules, but if you don't have faith in the person who set the rules, God still sees it as sin. So religion is so pointless. It's not about keeping the rules. It's about having a relationship with a God who loves you. And God asks us to put our faith in the person and work of Jesus, to acknowledge our sinfulness and our broken state before God. And to do that, we have to humble ourselves and ask God to be Lord of our lives. We put our lives back into his hands, which is the best place to be. And then we can receive the promise. When we do this, we begin to have a relationship with him. Through this relationship, he begins to teach us how to walk in obedience. A bit like parents and children, isn't it? My children aren't disobedient all the time, but I'm teaching them to walk in obedience with me through a relationship. I'm not ready to sort of strike them off my will as soon as they do something wrong. And God's the same with us. He's loving, he's kind, he's generous, he's walking with us, he's in us, he's saying, come on. I remember as an early Christian, my family would quite often say, well, that's not very Christian of you, Thomas, as they watched me stumble my way through my first sort of few years of working out relationship with God. That's what it's like. You become a Christian, you don't change straight away. In one sense you do, but you're still you, and you learn to walk with God. You learn obedience, and you suffer, and you stumble, and you make mistakes, and you do things wrong, and that's okay. The world wants to put a pressure on us to say, well, that's not very Christian, you should be perfect. Actually, no, Jesus is perfect for us, so that we get to walk in relationship. But we do change, we do grow. And hopefully I'm not the same today as I was 10 years ago. But anyway, the way in which we understand this promise isn't to say that suffering doesn't hurt or doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying today. In fact, if suffering didn't hurt, it wouldn't be suffering, would it? So we acknowledge that suffering is bad. But rather, as we learn more about who God is and that he alone is sovereign and control of the whole universe, as well as how much God loves us, we discover this wonderful truth that even our pain and suffering can be turned to something hopeful, to something joyful, to something peaceful, that God can do an amazing thing with it. On top of that, we also discover from the last two verses that no Christian who loves God and is called according to his purpose, that no suffering is without meaning and purpose. It says in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined, and here's the line, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We have to link this verse with that promise in verse 28. Because what Paul's saying here is that all suffering for the Christian has one purpose. And that's to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, the purposes of God in our suffering is to help us become more like Jesus. And that gives us great hope. Now, of course, at the time it seems painful. It can even seem pointless. We can even waste our suffering by being angry with God and turning our back on him and just walking away from the church. But God says, no, I'm conforming you into the image of Jesus. I want you to become more like Jesus. And we see how Jesus suffered in our place. And actually, when you realize that, when you realize that God is at work in your suffering, you're able to say, do you know what, God, it hurts. But I want to become more like Jesus. Because I love Jesus. Because I love you, God. Because I want to walk with you. I want to become more like you. Because that's what God's doing in us. He's making us more like Jesus. And so, don't waste your suffering. When you're going through a hard time, have a look at what God is doing in it. How he's changing you. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus chose obedience to actually suffer for God, in a sense, and suffer for us in our place. Jesus became the perfect example of what it meant to suffer well. You see, he'd never sinned. He was blameless before God, and yet he still faced suffering on our behalf. And when suffering came his way, he chose to love God and be obedient to him because he believed in that promise that we're looking at today, that all things work together for good for those that love God. There's coming a day when Jesus returns and God has promised to redeem both the world, as in creation, and those that love him and choose to follow Jesus. At the end of the day, we're all going to face suffering in many different ways throughout our lives, as I said at the beginning. But as Christians, God's promise to us means that we don't have to suffer and grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, he says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. So he's talking about people that have died, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then it says at the end of that, therefore encourage one another with these words. So what Paul's saying here is everything that I've said so far, is that we have hope, that we have something to look forward to. We have something to encourage us in the hardest of times. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can't have that hope. There is no hope in the world. The world is full of hopeless people. And yet God is at work in the world, isn't he? He is fighting for people. He's chasing after people. I was talking to Catherine about this, and she reminded me of my mother-in-law, that she wasn't a Christian, and she had about, I think she had about a third miscarriage or something like that, and was having a terrible time, really just suffering badly. And then one day Jesus came into her life in the hospital room, and she just felt this sense of joy, this sense of peace. And she just met him, but it was like, oh, I believe in Jesus now. It's okay. He has led me to this place through something terrible and awful, but I've just discovered something so much better. And it changed their whole family. They all became Christians on the back of this over the next few years. And actually something that was so awful became something quite wonderful and has given them all hope and given them all a security in their future. And so God is even working in the suffering of the world because he wants all men to come, all men and women, to come to him and know the knowledge of the truth of Jesus. So to finish, I don't know what situations many of you are facing today. I can't possibly put myself in your place. But I can tell you this, the promises we've looked at were written down by a guy called Paul, who was an apostle. And you know what? He suffered quite badly. He went through all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel. And so he knew what it was like to feel pain, to feel all kinds of trial and persecution. But then not only that, this promise is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. And no matter what you've gone through in your life, Jesus suffered something worse. He suffered a separation from God, his Father, on a cross in our place so that we wouldn't have to. So he knows what it is to suffer, but he went there joyfully. Not at the time, it was tremendous anguish that he felt, but he knew deep, deep down that there was something better to come. When Jesus died on the cross in our place, the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our sin from a holy and righteous God, was poured onto Jesus as God the Father turned his back on God the Son. A spotless and blameless lamb sent as a sacrifice for you and me, who willingly walked in obedience to demonstrate both his love for God his Father and his love for us too. He died in our place and suffered willingly so that you and I could look forward to a time when God will bring redemption both to this world and to those of us that have put our faith in Jesus. So I'll just put that promise up again. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We have been called according to his purpose. But there is good in light of the suffering that we face. If we know Jesus, if we put our faith in him, he can turn the suffering into joy.